If you turn, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 1, we want to take our scripture reading from this portion. We'll read from verse 1, we'll read the chapter through. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we're reading from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers, with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee, by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded, that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom is Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him, that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word tonight with all of our hearts for his namesake. We are taking up another of our gospel terms. We've been doing that all through this year. It is our anniversary year, and we've been working our way through a number of gospel terms, and we want to turn to verse 12 of this portion and take up one that is suggested here in these words. We'll just read the whole verse. It says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Let's bow in prayer. We'll ask the Lord for his help and blessing tonight as we come around his word. Our God and Father, we do acknowledge our need of thee as we come to the word of God. O Lord, we praise thee. There is promised help. There's unction from heaven. There's the ministry of the Holy Ghost, the one who has been sent forth into the world to teach us all things and to bring all things to our remembrance. And we pray that as we come now to thy word, that thou will teach us and instruct us in these things. Thou will bless our meditation in the word of God. May there be that word in season to all our hearts. Encourage the people of God, those that know Christ. If there's one in our meeting that knows thee not, we pray that thou would speak to them and bring them to thyself. May thy saving power be manifested toward them. O Lord, honor thine own word and take thy own truth tonight, and be pleased to bless us and speak to us, we ask, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The gospel term that we want to dwell upon this evening is the perseverance of the saints. That's the term we want to dwell upon. Now, by that we mean that when the Lord saves an individual and brings them unto himself, and that individual is accepted in Christ, called, effectually called, justified, adopted into the family of God. The work of sanctification has begun, and we have been working our way through all of those different terms over this last while, seeking to understand what they mean in the Word of God. For the soul that has partaken of all of those blessings of redemption, we believe the Bible teaches that they can neither totally nor finally fall away from that state of grace, but that they will certainly persevere therein unto the end and be eternally saved. And it's that we want to think upon this evening. So much of the Christian's joy is built around that particular truth, that there is this great hope, there is this sense of assurance, this sense of security in Christ. And so much of the Christian's joy, when you search it through the Scriptures, is built upon this truth, because there is this hope that lies before the child of God. A hope that is secure, is the terminology that the Scripture uses there in Hebrews chapter 6. It's a hope that is secure. It is not a hope that is given to doubt and fear and one day would even be removed and lost from us, but it is a secure hope, because it is secure in Jesus Christ. And there is a joy, therefore. And it does tie in with what we have been thinking about there recently, because we did think about the assurance of salvation and the joy of salvation. We were looking at that the last time, and therefore this follows on from that. Because if there is no hope for the future, if there's no confidence about the future, if there's no assurance, if it's not the case that the saints persevere, then where is our hope? Our hope is not secure then. It is a hope that can give way and come crashing to the ground. Now, it is a controversial doctrine in some circles. Romanists deny it. They deny the security of justification. In fact, they announce and pronounce a curse upon any who believe it. In Canon 23 of the Council of Trent, Session 6, it says, if anyone says that a man once justified can sin no more nor lose grace, and that therefore he that falls and sins was never truly justified, let him be anathema. And there's a whole series of anathemas that they pronounce upon justification by faith alone, and also here in what we're thinking about tonight. But Arminians also reject this doctrine as well. They believe that the Bible only gives an assurance of present salvation, is how they term it. Now, how that equates to eternal life, I don't really understand, but to them you can only be sure of salvation at the current moment in time. You can't be sure of a future perseverance in faith and a future hope of eternal life. So we want to look at this term. We want to seek to understand it according to the Scriptures. We want to clarify some things about it. We certainly want to deal with misrepresentations of it. And I trust as we do, the Lord will bless our meditation upon it for His glory and our own good. The first thing I want you to consider then is the biblical foundation for this doctrine. The Scriptures state that those who truly and genuinely are saved, that they will be preserved by God's grace, and because they're being preserved by God's grace, will persevere unto the end and be found in glory eventually. Those whom God elects to salvation, those who Christ died for at the cross, those whom He effectually calls unto Himself, they will assuredly be brought home to glory. And I want us to look at some Scriptures in regards to that. We can start off here, where we have read tonight in this text of Scripture that I've drawn to your attention, verse 12, the latter part of it, where Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. And here is Paul's own personal testimony. And the language that he uses, and we'll develop some of this as we go along tonight, I hope. But the language that he uses here is worth noticing, the accuracy of the language that he uses. Because he does give to us the key in understanding this, and maybe clarifying what is meant by this, and certainly dealing with some of the misrepresentations of it. But he says that he is persuaded. This is his hope. This is his confidence. I'm persuaded, he says. I know this. I know in whom I have believed. And then he says, I'm persuaded that the one who has saved me is able to keep me. And there's no doubt in Paul's heart and mind about this. And he's got a particular day in mind there when you look at the end of the verse, which I have committed unto him against that day. And that day is the day of the Lord's appearing. If you go down, verse 18 brings in the same day. It says, talking here about this man Onesiphorus, it says, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And Paul is thinking of a definite day. He's thinking about a particular time, and that day is yet future. Because it is true that every Christian, every child of God who's genuinely saved, on that day, when the Lord comes again the second time, they will receive mercy from him. That's where that mercy that we have known now in saving us and putting away our sins, but it will be manifested in a far greater sense on that day, when the Lord gathers us unto himself and we are found among his people and found with Christ on that day. It will certainly be a day in which we obtain mercy. So Paul has a particular day here in mind, and it's a day away in the future. It's a day away in the future. From as we know from Paul's time when he wrote these words, that day is almost 2,000 years away from when Paul was writing these words. When he was thinking about that day, he's committed something unto the Lord. He believes the Lord will keep him and preserve him unto that day when the Lord comes and makes up his jewels. Now there's other places that we could turn to in the scriptures, but we really only can take a selection tonight. Turn over to John's Gospel chapter 10 for a moment and look at verses 28 and 29 here. John chapter 10 and verse 28. Familiar words, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And surely here is the thought of the eternal security of the saints of God. There are those that have been given to Christ by the Father. They are those that have been saved by Christ through his death. And here the Savior says no one at all can take them out of the Father's hand. They'll never perish. And no one is ever able to take them out of the Father's hand. Why is that? Well, verse 29 gives us the clear answer. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. He's greater than any enemy that we might face. Oh, the devil might seek to put a wedge between Christ and his people, and he endeavours to do that, but he's not more powerful than the Father. My Father is greater than all. He's more powerful than any individual. Every other individual is a created individual. Only God is eternal. Only God is infinite in his power, and therefore there's no power that can resist the will of the Father. And here we're told of this fact, and we're also told why it is a fact. My Father which gave them unto me is greater than all, and therefore no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And it is the Lord who has a hold on his people. It is not his people who have a hold on the Lord. The Lord has a hold on his people, and that hold is so strong that no one can wrench anyone free. Now we could go on to John 17. And some of the statements that the Savior makes in that portion. But I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 1. And as I say, we can only look at some of these verses tonight. We've sought to just limit our consideration of any of these terms just to one message at a time. So we do want to get through what we have to say tonight. So 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read from the opening verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that faileth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And here's the verse I want you to particularly notice, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And the reason why I've read those verses beforehand is it sets this statement in its context. Because again, we're taken forward to think of a future day. It's not something that is just in the present time. It's something that Peter is here talking about in the future. We have noticed Paul, and he's speaking there in 2 Timothy 1 and 12. He's talking about a future day. Now when we come to Peter, Peter's talking about a future day. He's talking about that inheritance that is laid up in glory for us. That's preserved, it says there in verse 4. It fadeth not away. It's reserved there. It's there in heaven for the people of God. Well, is there a hope of obtaining it? Is there a hope of entering into that inheritance? In verse 5 he says, it's for those who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. So again, there's that thought of a future day and a hope for a future day, of being there, of being in that place that the Lord has provided for his people and entering into that inheritance. So the scriptures would teach this doctrine. But the covenant of grace necessitates this doctrine. You see, Jesus Christ is called the mediator of the new covenant. And as we've been thinking about, we dealt with it one evening, the whole work of salvation is set upon the covenant of grace. That God covenanted in his Son to save a people. He gave a people to his Son who died for that people at the cross, and therefore that people must be saved. That people must be brought home to glory, or else the whole work of Christ falls to the ground. And it's interesting, I want to take you to a couple of references again that brings this out. Isaiah 54 and verse 10. But here in these references, there's a tying together of these thoughts of God's covenant and the security that that brings to the people of God. Isaiah 54 and verse 10. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. So he's talking about those whom he's had mercy upon. Ties in again with what we've thought about there in 2 Timothy 1 about Onesiphorus and the mercy that he will receive someday. Here's those whom God has had mercy on. And he says, there are things that will depart. The mountains will depart. The hills will be removed. In other words, this world will come to an end and cease. But the Lord says, my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of thy peace be removed. The Lord says that cannot happen. If you go back a little further, just to notice the tying together of these thoughts, Psalm 89, and there's two verses there also, verses 33 and 34. Nevertheless, my loving kindness, Psalm 89, verse 33, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fall. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. And as I said a moment ago, the whole work of salvation is based upon the covenant. Covenant of grace. And therefore, because of that, there are some things that are infallibly sure. Because of that. And God here ties them to this. He says, my loving kindness will not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break. So that is true then, surely, those who are saved within that covenant, and as a result of that covenant, must persevere unto the end. So the scriptures teach us, the covenant of grace necessitates it, the doctrine of salvation requires it. If we seek to understand what the Lord has said in his word, and some of those terms that we have considered in nights past, surely we can come to no other conclusion. Because, for example, we've thought about regeneration. We've thought about what it is. Regeneration is the Lord making a dead sinner alive, giving to them a new life, giving them to him a new nature. Well, if somebody didn't persevere onto the end, what happens to that new nature? Does the Lord take it away again? Does it die? Does it cease and end in some fashion? Again, what about justification and adoption? We've thought about those and what is involved in those. Those are acts of God. They're not something that the sinner does. The sinner doesn't justify himself. As we notice, justification is a legal term before the judge of all the earth. It is something that God does on account of a sinner. It's not something the sinner is doing. God justifies a sinner. Well, does God unjustify a sinner somewhere along the line? It's the same with adoption. Bringing us into the family of God. Giving us an inheritance in Christ. Making us those who are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Does God unadopt his children somewhere along the line? Again, the scripture would testify against that. For example, in Romans 8, where some of these terms appear, it says, moreover, verse 30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. No, the Lord doesn't undo these things. He just carries it on through to the end. And that end is glorification, and God willing, I will come to consider that term in due course as well, what it means to be glorified. But the Lord doesn't reverse these things. He carries them on through to the end. And the end is glorification. That's the end that God has in view in the matter of saving souls. So, we believe the Bible has this truth set within it. The second thing I want you to consider is a closer look at the definition of this particular truth and gospel term, because there are some points that we do need to notice and consider. And here, I said a moment or two ago that it's important just to notice the language that Paul uses there, for example, in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Because he's clear and he's precise in what he's saying, and that means also that when we come up to understand this, we need to be precise as well. We need to found it and center it upon the right thing and look at it in the right way. But there is an irreversible nature to what God does in his people. There is an irreversible nature. And that is brought out when we consider some of these things. You see, this doctrine is to be viewed as the preservation of the saints by the grace of God. And if you go there to 2 Timothy, where we were reading for a moment, you'll see what Paul is saying here in verse 12. He says, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him. So Paul has been drawn to Christ, and he has believed on Jesus Christ, as we know he did on the Damascus Road, and that day he committed the saving of his soul unto the Lord. But it is not Paul who's doing the keeping, it's the Lord who's doing the keeping and the preserving. That's what Paul's confidence is in. His confidence is not in something that he is doing or that he has done. The confidence is in the Lord. And that's very important. And Paul is very clear about it, and we could go to other places as well where Paul mentions these things. For example, he's in Philippians 1 and verse 6, he's not saying it about himself, he's saying it about the church in Philippi and the believers there, but he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. As I say, he's not talking so much about himself, he's talking about those to whom he's writing. And he says, here's confidence as well. That which God has begun in you, he's going to complete. And the emphasis is upon the Lord completing this. The emphasis is upon his grace. You see, perseverance does not depend on our ability or our efforts, but it depends on the purpose, the eternal purpose of God. What does the Lord intend to do? In setting out to save a people, what does he intend to do? He intends to complete that which he has begun. That which a sinner commits unto him in the saving of their soul, they can have confidence that the Lord is going to carry this through. You see, it's a perseverance in holiness. It's a perseverance in holiness. There is no license to sin in this doctrine, as sometimes claimed by its opponents. There's no room whatsoever for the idea that once somebody is saved, well, they can live like they want. After all, sure, do you not believe the Bible teaches once saved, always saved? And there's people who will say that. And they'll make that an argument against it. But that's not what we believe. If we are clear and precise about what is it that we actually believe in. We believe that God perseveres or preserves his people, and that a Christian perseveres in holiness. You see, we do not believe in carnal security. We believe in eternal security. And there's a world of difference, men and women. There's a world of difference between carnal security. Some idea that somebody gets into their mind because they've made a profession at some stage in their life. That's it. They're saved, and they never have to think about living for the Lord, walking with God. They never have to show any evidence in their lives that they belong to the Lord. Oh no, they've made a profession. Sure, they're secure. No, they are not. That's carnal security. That's not what this is about at all. When we believe in this truth as the Bible teaches it, we believe the Bible teaches that it's a perseverance and holiness. That if we have truly believed and truly come to Christ, there will be that going on with God. For the simple reason that when the Lord saves an individual and gives them a new nature, he gives them a new spirit of obedience. You see, that new spirit of obedience counters that carnal nature that is within us, and answers the charge that is often made that somebody can live like they want because they believe. We could go to a number of places tonight, but if I'm sure most are familiar with Ezekiel 36, and it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. Where in that chapter, Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 26 are the references, if you wish to look it up. But the Lord says there that those whom he regenerates, those whom he brings unto himself, that he puts his spirit within them and he writes his law upon their heart. You see, there's a change of nature. And we looked at that in regeneration, where there is a change of nature that comes. The Lord gives a new nature. And with that new nature, there's a new disposition, a desire to obey God and please God that comes along with a genuine work of His Spirit. And that's going to manifest itself in the life of that individual who's truly saved, who's truly come to Christ. Where there's somebody that has been brought to know the Savior and they're born of God, they are going to know this new nature manifesting itself in their lives with a desire to obey God, a desire to walk with God, a desire to strive after holiness, a longing for sanctification. As we know, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. And the Lord has implanted that within the nature, within the heart of that individual whom He sees. That's what the Lord is preserving. That's what perseverance is about. It's this perseverance in holiness and in conformity to Christ and this growth in grace. And for someone to come along and to caricature this what we believe and say, oh, that gives people license to sin, it does not. If somebody comes along saying, oh, I made a profession and therefore I'm sure of heaven and there's no evidence of grace in their life, that's not eternal security. That's just self-delusion. That's just self-delusion. If somebody comes along and says that, they said, oh, I made a profession and there's no evidence of grace, no evidence of going on with God. That's not salvation. That's not what the Bible teaches. And they need to be aware of that. There's a change of nature that comes. And with it, a longing for holiness. A longing for purity. A desire to fight against sin and against the world and against the devil, against their own flesh. A desire for conformity to Christ. That's the marks of somebody that is saved. That's what the Lord gives His grace to persevere. Something else I want us to consider here with regards to this particular truth. And that's the context, biblical context of this doctrine. And here we want to clarify some things. Maybe answer some misrepresentations as well. Because it's true, genuine believers sadly do fall into sin. Genuine believers. And they may cause great hurt to fellow believers, to the body of Christ. They may bring reproach upon the Lord and upon His name. They may give the enemies of God cause to blaspheme. They may bring down upon themselves the chastisement of God. But the Lord has not abandoned them. The Lord has not reversed that work that He has done in their heart and soul. If you think of David, and many of the statements we have made there could apply to David. The Lord did say to him that by his actions, when he sinned with Bathsheba and ended up plotting the murder of Uriah, that the Lord said He had given the enemies of God cause to blaspheme. But if you go to Psalm 51, which is David's penitential psalm, as a result of the Lord speaking to him and dealing with him on this, and the Lord chastened him, and we'll come to deal with that in a moment. But in this psalm, it's interesting again just to notice the terminology, the precise terminology that David employs, because, for example, in verse 11, Psalm 51, verse 11 and 12, cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, uphold me with thy free spirit. There was something David lost. It was not his standing in Christ, it was not the work of grace that was wrought in his soul. What David lost was the joy of salvation. He was out of fellowship with the Lord. Badly out of fellowship with the Lord. Months had gone by, and he was out of fellowship with the Lord. And he thought, to some extent, that he'd got away with his sin, but his heart and conscience wouldn't let him get away with it, and the Lord ultimately would not let him get away with it. And as we know, Nathan was sent to David, and he told him the parable about the man with a great flock, and the man with just the one lamb, and how the man took the man with the great flock went and took his neighbour's one lamb to make a feast for someone that had come to visit the house. And David was enraged against that, and he said, the man will die. And Nathan said, David, you're the man. You're the man. David had lost out with the Lord for months. But here in this psalm of penance, what he is praying for with regards to restoration is the joy of his salvation. Not the reality of his salvation, the joy of it. You see, he's a child of God that has fallen into sin. He's a child of God that has fallen into sin. But the mark of a child of God is that the Lord does not let them continue in sin. They may fall. Again, we could go to Psalm 37, where it says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Though he fall, he will not be utterly cast down." And again, we could go to the prophet Micah. He says similar things. "Though I fall, I shall arise." It is true, the Christian does fall into sin, fall in even to grievous sins at times. But the mark of being a child of God is that the Lord does not permit his people to continue in sin. The Lord dealt with David, and he's a vivid example of what the Lord does with his erring children. As it tells us in Hebrews, "Every son whom he loveth, he chasteneth." If we are really his, somebody's really and truly the Lord's, the Lord will chasten. God does not indulge his erring children. God does not turn a blind eye to our sin. And he will chasten us, and he can chasten us sore. And there are times when those who have fallen into backslidden ways have had to acknowledge that. God has dealt with very sore with them. Let's take another illustration from the scripture. We set out at the very beginning saying that we would define these gospel terms and illustrate them. Well, let's take an illustration from Naomi. Her and her husband leave Bethlehem, go down into Moab. And there's a spiritual backdrop to that story, not just the physical sense of them physically leaving Israel and Bethlehem and going down into Moab. There's a spiritual lesson that is being taught in that. And we know what Naomi said when she came back to Bethlehem those years later, and she said, "Don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara. God has dealt bitterly with them." They were the children of God, and they turned aside. And as we know, her husband died, her two sons died. And there she is, a widow in a foreign land, in penury and poverty. And she had to come back to Israel when she heard that God had visited his people, giving them bread, and she had to say, "Don't call me Naomi." The word Naomi means pleasant. "Don't call me that anymore," she says. "Call me Mara, call me bitter. For God has dealt very bitterly with me." You see, that's the marks of somebody belonging to the Lord. God deals with them. God does not permit them to continue. They may fall, they may stumble, they may sin grievously, but the mark that they belong to the Lord is that the Lord sets out to recover them and bring them unto himself. You see, there's no comfort for the backslider in this. There's no grounds for a backslider to say, "Oh, once I made a profession and it's all right, all is well." All is not well. All is not well. For one reason, if you're truly the Lord's and you fall in the backslidden ways, rest assured of this, God is going to start to deal with you and he will start to chasten you. Would it not be better to get back to the Lord tonight? If you're here in this meeting and you're backslidden in heart, would it not be better to get back to the Lord before he starts to chasten? Because rest assured of this, God chastens his people. We've given you some examples here. It would be better to run back to the Lord and have done with backslidden ways and for the Lord to begin to follow after you. If you're truly his, to bring you back. There's no comfort here for a backslider. No grounds at all for saying, "Oh, I made a profession, it's all right. It's not all right at all. Because as I mentioned a moment ago, what we're talking about here in the perseverance of the saints is a perseverance unto holiness. And if you aren't walking in the ways of holiness, well then there is a doubt over where you stand with the Lord. And you can't have any confidence. You see, it says, for example, Matthew 10:22, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." And there is no grounds here for false confidence, empty professions, none whatsoever. The Lord will seek after those that are his. That is abundantly clear in the scriptures. Well, he will do one of two things. Maybe to be more accurate, he will seek after the individual to restore them, or else he'll take them home early. One or the other. He did that with King Saul. The Bible says the Lord gave him another heart. But that's not regeneration, I don't know. But as we know, King Saul fell into ways of disobedience. Wouldn't do what God commanded him. Became a disobedient Christian. And the Lord took his preserving hand of him that day on Mount Gilboa when he was fighting the Philistines. And he died. The Lord took him home. But we read about that in the New Testament as well, because in Corinthians, in chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30, with regards to the abuse of the Lord's table that was taking place in the Corinthian church, verse 30, Paul says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Well, there's the Lord chastening. There was those that were sick, those that were weak. The Lord was chastening those that were engaged in the abuse of the Lord's table in Corinth and wouldn't correct their ways. The Lord was stepping in and chastening, and Paul says, "There's some of them sleep." The Lord's taken some of them home early. They died an untimely death. Oh, there is no grounds in this for empty profession, for backsliding. As we know, the Scripture teaches us to fear God. Teaches us to fear God. And thinking about this context, just one final thought before we conclude. There are false professors in the church that will fall away. The Scriptures teach that. There are those who will make empty professions and have no possession of the Spirit of God at all and no fruit of the Spirit in their lives at all. No true, genuine fruit of the Spirit in their lives. And they will fall away. That's what the division that the Scripture talks about, the sheep and the goats and the wheats and the tares, is all about. If you go to those passages, we don't have time tonight to turn them up, but they're familiar portions. If you go to those portions, the Lord is talking there about the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking about the whole world. He's talking about that which professes to be His. The kingdom of the world, of God. The kingdom of heaven. And those illustrations that He gives, as I say, whether it's the sheep or the goats or the wheat or the tares, they are not talking about the whole world. The sheep and the goats is not a reference to the Lord dividing, you know, those that profess to be His from the ungodly, pagan, heathen individuals that are in the world. That is not what those illustrations and parables are about. It is God dividing that which professes to be His up into those who are truly His and those who are not. And there will be those that will profess to be the Lord's. And I hasten to add, in pulpit and in pew, the Scripture teaches. In pulpit and in pew, there will be people in pulpits who will preach and minister, who will be false prophets. Scripture teaches that. They will come in. They will creep in unawares. And they will get into places of authority and leadership and occupy pulpits and pretend to preach, and they are not the Lord's. Just as much as there will be those in the pew as well. And there's many Scriptures in the New Testament that teach. There will be false professors that will fall away. But that only proves the fact that they're false professors. They're not the Lord's. They're the tares that the devil has sown in the field. The time that the church is in the work is the opportunity for the devil to sow tares. He can't sow tares in heaven. He's been cast out. But he can sow tares among the people of God. And he does. And he does. And as we know in that parable, there were those who said to the master, will we dig out the tares now? And the master said, no, leave them until the harvest time. And there's a harvest time of this world coming. And the Lord will separate between the wheat and the tares. You see, it's interesting to notice, and it ties in with the point that we made there a moment ago about as a perseverance and holiness. The only difference, the only time that you can know the difference between the wheat and the tares is when it comes to produce its fruit. The stalk looks like the same, the flower looks like the same. It's only when it produces fruit that there was a difference to be found in a realization there's something else growing in this field. Up until that point in time, there was no difference between the wheat and the tares. And it brings in the point that we made a moment ago. It's in this matter of holiness and living for Christ and demonstrating that new nature that is within us, that manifests itself in an obedience to Christ and a following after Him. That's where there's a demonstration that somebody truly belongs. It's not in profession. How many times have we used that terminology, that somebody may have a profession but no possession? And we know the truth of that. That is true. Somebody can profess, but that doesn't mean that they're genuinely confessed. There has to be evidence. There has to be the fruit that comes. And it's those that are truly the Lord, those that produce fruit. And we could, our time is gone, but we could, you can go to the parable of the sower, those four types of ground that manifest the four types of reaction to the preaching of the gospel and the going forth of His word. And as we know, three of them proved to be false. Some of them were more suggestive of success than others. There was that by the wayside that was immediately snatched away. But there was that which seemed to grow for a time, and then it was choked by the cares and riches of the world. It was choked by that which had never been dug out of the person's life, because it never truly repented. And may the Lord make us truly His. Truly His. And there's the evidence of that. Not just in a profession. Just do not depend upon a profession. There has to be evidence in our lives. And if that's all we have tonight, all we have is a profession, and it's empty profession, then we need to have a long, hard look at ourselves. Because those that are truly the Lord's manifest that fact with holiness in their life. And may we not rest until that is the case. And when we do, then we can have that hope that by God's grace we'll persevere unto thee. May the Lord bless His word tonight. for his name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer and we'll bring our meeting.